If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. When we started this series on Elijah a number of weeks ago, I had determined that I would just take the chapters that dealt with Elijah, which meant that if I did that, I would have to skip chapter 20. And there's something in my brain that militates against going from 19 to 21. Skipping chapter 20 was giving me emotional fits through the week. And so since it wouldn't be right, it would lack symmetry if we went from 19 to 21, we're going to cover chapter 20 today. Although Elijah isn't in this chapter, really, the theme of antithesis continues. Actually, this passage sets up what we're going to look at this morning and tonight, and that is the end of Ahab and his lovely wife, Jezebel. And we've been tracing this theme of antithesis. Of course, antithesis has the idea of opposites, the idea of contrast, and even conflict, and also collision. The antithesis that we've been looking at in our studies in 1 Kings has been the antithesis between Yahweh and Baal, between truth and error, between light and darkness, between righteousness and wickedness. And I would just remind us this morning that in Israel's history, going all the way back to Jeroboam, they had sought to blur the antithesis between Yahweh and the gods of the nations. When Jezebel comes upon the scene, she doesn't just seek to continue to blur the antithesis. She actually seeks to erase the antithesis by eradicating Yahweh worship from Israel and establishing Baal worship in its place. God brings onto the scene His own demonstration or embodiment of the antithesis, and that's Elijah. Elijah not only highlights, he accentuates the antithesis. Why? Because Elijah is maintaining the difference between Yahweh and Baal, between the church and the world, and he calls for all-out allegiance to the God of Israel and to the truth of God. Now in 1 Kings 18, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, or last week, there's no conclusion other than that Ahab himself, after that clear demonstration on Mount Carmel, should have bowed the knee to Yahweh. And in that chapter, chapter 18, it looked like that there was a momentary triumph of the antithesis on Carmel. God had showed clearly that He is God, and He extends grace to these Israelites, to these lame Israelites, and to the wicked king himself. The word of the Lord then symbolically leads Ahab back to Jezreel. We don't call this the can of distraction for nothing, do we? The word of the Lord symbolically leads Ahab back to Jezreel, but again, there would ultimately be no repentance on Ahab or Jezebel's part, today's passage notwithstanding. The end result we see in chapter 19, the prophet was broken. As we noted last Sunday night, Elijah was not afraid, he was broken. Ahab was hardened, Elijah was broken, but God would once again place the antithesis right before Ahab's eyes, and in doing so, God would extend grace once again to this piece of work known as Ahab in a most remarkable way. Now, once again, in the chapters we'll see today, Ahab would ignore the antithesis completely. He would refuse to acknowledge God's grace, and he would, in effect, end up putting another brick in the wall of his own destruction. Really, the theme of chapter 20 could be that if a person acknowledges the grace of God, they must embrace the antithesis and live it. But if people act like the antithesis doesn't exist, they will never acknowledge the grace of God, and vice versa. And so, turning to 1 Kings chapter 20, We'll read the first six verses and just work our way through this passage. I've called verses 1 through 22 unambiguous grace. And starting in verse 1, we read, "Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine.' The king of Israel replied, 'It is according to your word, my lord, O king, I'm yours and all that I have.' Then the messengers returned and said, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away.'" Now, in verses 1 through 6, we have Ben-Hadad's demands and Ahab's capitulation. In verse 1, we see this coalition, it says, of 32 kings with Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. Those 32 kings were probably tribal chiefs or tribal kings. It's not as if there were 32 nations, but one large nation, Aram, with 32 tribal kings at his disposal. And what's interesting is we see at least two times in this section, and we'll see this theme kind of traced throughout this chapter, this expression, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." What has Ahab been hearing all along, "but thus says the Lord"? And now all of a sudden we have in this strange, perverse twist of the formula, "thus says the Lord," a "thus says Ben-Hadad." Now the first demand that we see in verse 3 was probably nothing more than the demand for Ahab to become Ben-Hadad's vassal. In the ancient world, you would have powerful kings, and they would have vassal kings under them. You see the same thing later on in Israel's history or Judah's history with Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah. And the king, in a sense, just says, "Okay, we'll start paying tribute to you. We will give you access to our resources, and we will not rebel against you." And that's there. He becomes a vassal. That's probably what Ben-Hadad was requiring of Ahab in verse 3, that he become a vassal king and a vassal kingdom. Well, Ahab gave such a pathetic response, and it was so easy, that Ben-Hadad decides he'd ask for a little more. But it has to be somewhat shocking. Here's this king who says, "It is according to your word." Now, he's totally ignored the word of Yahweh all the way through, but now the word of Ben-Hadad comes and he says, "It's according to your word, my lord, O king. I'm yours and all that I have." Oh, that would have been his response at the end of the day on Mount Carmel. But it wasn't. And so here is this earthly king over an earthly kingdom, and Ahab gives this pathetic response, this spineless response, and all it does is it elicits in Ben-Hadad the desire for more. If he's that easy, let's just take the whole thing. And that's what happens when you capitulate to tyrants. Ben-Hadad is not resisted, and therefore, he simply takes the next step. Now, in verses 7 through 12, we read, "Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble.'" Now, that's an understatement, by the way. "For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold. I did not refuse him. All the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad said to him, sent to him and said, 'May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me.' Then the king of Israel replied, 'Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. In verses 7 through 12, we see that the fool Ahab now seeks counsel. There should be something that should be striking to us in that particular order. When should he have sought counsel? The first time. But now the foolish man is seeking counsel after he realizes that he's just given away the farm. And the response of his counselors and the people are, "You're crazy. You can't consent to this. You need to resist." I mean, if he comes and takes everything that we have, then we'll have nothing. You cannot capitulate in this. And then we have this nasty little threat by Ben-Hadad once he hears the resistance. In essence, what Ben-Hadad was saying is, after we're done with you, there won't be enough dirt left on the ground in Samaria for each one of my soldiers to pick up a handful and carry back. We are going to so wipe you out and clean you out that there won't even be enough dust on the floor for each of us to have a handful. And then in a flashing minute of manliness, Ahab says, "You tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." In other words, the fight isn't over. You don't brag about the boxing match while you're lacing up your gloves. You only brag after you're unlacing your gloves and you've KO'd your opponent. It's a little premature, Ben-Hadad. Now really, we could look at this and say, "Oh, look at that." And Ralph Davis calls it a snip of Israelite spunk. And that's probably a good description for it. But actually, what we see here is actually a weak person who's just vacillating between being the kind of king that he should be and being the weakling that he really is. And so in a moment, in a surge of masculinity, he decides to throw it back in Ben-Hadad's face, and then probably secretly hoping that somewhere the messenger would lose the message. The drunks call for war. Alcohol is going to play a big role in this passage, in this chapter, a significant role in these battles. And so Ben-Hadad gives the command to station themselves. Now, at this point in the story, especially after the events of 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 19, we would expect that this was Ahab's payday. We would expect, in terms of the retributive justice of God, that Ben-Hadad was going to be the instrument by which Ahab would have his clock cleaned and judgment would be brought. That's what we're expecting. It's funny, we studied Isaiah for 5 or 6 years, however long we did, and there was always this momentum, and then you'd get work right up to the edge of the expectation for judgment, and then all of a sudden, instead of judgment, God would do something else. And that's just God-like. The judgment that we expect in this passage doesn't quite come. Verse 13. "Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' Ahab said, 'By whom?' So he said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces.' Then he said, 'Who shall begin the battle?' And he answered, 'You.' Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. In verses 13 through 15, we have now the antithesis to thus says Ben-Hadad with thus says Yahweh. Now, we need to see that, first of all, the fact that God is even still speaking to Ahab is amazing grace. He doesn't deserve another single solitary word from the living God. He doesn't deserve a peep. He doesn't deserve a whisper. He doesn't deserve anything other than unmitigated judgment. And yet the word of the Lord comes to him again. That's amazing grace. But here's amazing, amazing grace. By the way, have you ever stopped to consider that amazing grace is a redundancy? This is a redundant redundancy. This is amazing, amazing grace. God not only speaks to Ahab, but He also promises him deliverance. Now, Ben-Hadad was no small fry to be brushed aside. He was a force to be reckoned with. And God not only comes and speaks to Ahab, but He also promises him deliverance. The grace in all of this should be obvious. The antithesis in this should be obvious. It's as if God is saying, in this scenario, I am showing you grace so that there will be a recognition of the antithesis, which is what He's saying when He says, you will know that I am Yahweh. I am showing you grace so that you will see the antithesis, see that I'm the true God, and see that I indeed am the Lord. The amazing thing, actually, in verse 14, is that Ahab says, well, by whom? Now, the contrast should be clear to us. Ben-Hadad says, give me access to all your stuff and become my slave. And he says, okay, my Lord, my King, all that I am, all that I have, I freely give to you. Just as I am, without one plea. God comes and speaks to him, and he doesn't just say, oh, thank you, my Lord and my King, I'll do whatever you say. But rather his response is, well, how's that going to happen? How are you going to do that? And so his response, this shallow king who listened so obediently and submissively to thus says Ben-Hadad, now listens to thus says Yahweh with very, very little faith, if any at all. How and when? In verse 15, he does do what God says, but let's not mistake this obedience for what we would call evangelical obedience. Ahab is not obeying Yahweh because of a work of grace in his heart. He's obeying Yahweh because if he doesn't, Ben-Hadad's going to come and take everything he owns. It's an obedience that is based on convenience. It's an obedience that is not an obedience from the heart, but a formal obedience simply to be able to maintain his own riches and his kingdom. Verses 16 to 18. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. Now we see the motivation for the 32 kings. They got all the free booze that they wanted at Ben-Hadad's expense. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out and told them, saying, men have come out from Samaria. Then he said, if they come out for peace, take them alive, or if they come out for war, take them alive. In verses 16 to 18, we have, if we were to turn it into a movie, we could call it Drunks and Generals. Here's Ben-Hadad with these 32 tribal kings, and they're just getting smashed. And of course, the princes from the provinces are out spying like they're supposed to be doing. And they come back and they say, the enemy is coming. We see him. And here's the clouded order. Come out for peace, take them alive. And if they come out for war, take them alive. And so you can see that there's God was in the wine, evidently. And so verses 19 to 21, we get this smashing victory. So these went out from the city, the young men and the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them, and they killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. In verses 19 through 21, we have this great slaughter and, as it were, a sobering horse ride. Israel's given this unbelievable victory by the Lord. Here are these men who are outnumbered. We'll see how outnumbered they were. And God gives them an incredible victory. They didn't deserve the victory. They hadn't earned the victory. They hadn't prayed for the victory. God just graciously and sovereignly intervened and said, I'm going to give it to you. And then God gave it to them. And it was an amazing victory. Israel is given this by the hand of Yahweh. And then we see Ben-Hadad narrowly escaping, getting on his horse, riding back. And I imagine that he probably sobered up pretty quickly on that horse ride. And verse 22 we read, then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year, king of Aram will come up against you. Now, once again, verse 22, we have the word of grace coming to Ahab, who doesn't deserve it. He doesn't say, tell Yahweh thanks for me. He doesn't say, should I offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving? The prophet comes to him, and the prophet, again, another act of God's astonishing grace, comes and says, thus says Yahweh, another word which you don't deserve. And what I'm telling you is I'm warning you that Ben-Hadad is going to re-rally and come up against you within a year. Again, this is amazing, amazing grace. He doesn't deserve the information. He doesn't deserve the warnings. He doesn't deserve any of this. And yet God is graciously extending his hand to this king again. Ralph Davis observes, he says, in the victories over Aram, Ahab and Israel are to see that Yahweh is there in saving help, unasked and undeserved, and that both king and people should acknowledge and adore. If the Lord has been on sight, dare we yawn and go on as before? That's exactly what Ahab will end up doing. He will yawn and go on as before. In verses 23 through 30, we have an interesting insight into Aramean theology. Verse 23, now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings each from his place and put captains in their place and muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain and surely we will be stronger than they. And he, Ben-Hadad, listened to their voice and did so. Now, in verses 23 through 30, we start to see the way in which the Arameans respond. Verses 23 to 25, we see very clearly bad theology leads to bad war plans. There's a theological premise that the Arameans had that actually was very common among ancient Near Eastern people. And that is that deities were territorial or regional. And so there was the god of the sea and the god of the hills and the god of the plains and so forth. And so here's the theological perspective. You have territorial deities. Now here's their analysis of the battle. We began to analyze this terrible defeat, great king, and our theological advisors have informed us that we had a fundamental problem. It was a fundamental theological problem. Didn't have anything to do with the warfare, and that is that we were fighting in the mountains. Now what we conclude from this is that their gods must be the gods of the mountains, and that's why we got beat, because our gods are the gods of the plains. And so here's the final conclusion. Let's take the battle to them in the plains, because if we're in the plains, then our gods will fight for us. Their gods will be impotent to be able to help them because they're the gods of the mountains. Verse 26. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said the Lord Yahweh is a God of the mountains, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined and the sons of Israel killed the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled back to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into his city, into the inner chamber. in the remaining verses, we see that God very clearly again sends His word to the king. Understand, every time God sends His word to the king, it is an act of sovereign grace. Every single time. There is something for us to learn in that. That is that God does not owe us His revelation. God is not obligated to speak to us at all. In a very real sense, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 that God's language in Romans 1, or in creation, is clear enough to condemn us, and that is all really God needs to say. But take it a step further. God not only reveals Himself supernaturally in the act of speaking directly to people, but stop and think about Ahab here. It wasn't just a matter that Ahab didn't deserve His word in the first place, like none of us deserve His word. We're talking about a king who had heard His word and repeatedly rejected it over and over and over again. And yet God continues to come to him and continues to speak to him. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. The word of the Lord comes back to Ahab. And we see very clearly in verses 26 and 27 that Israel was tremendously outnumbered. Here the Arameans fill the countryside and the Israelites look like two little flocks of goats in comparison. And so right from the very beginning, it was going to be clear that if there was going to be victory for Israel and for Ahab, it would have to be the arm of the Lord. They were outnumbered from the beginning, and there was nothing that there was no leverage Ahab had. He had to completely depend upon the Lord for any victory. Now, the prophet goes to him. And what is his basic message? God's going to intervene and give victory again, just like last time. And in fact, he's going to do it because he's irritated with the theological perspective coming from the Aramean Theological Seminary. He wants to demonstrate that he is Yahweh, very clearly. He's not going to let this theological fallacy that there are territorial gods continue to pervade Aramean thinking. And so what is he going to do? He's going to demonstrate that even in the valleys, he is the Lord and he will give victory to his people. But notice very clearly, what is God's ultimate design in this victory? And you shall know that I am Yahweh. Again, nothing but sheer grace. Carmel was enough. 3.5 years of drought was enough for Ahab to have concluded that Yahweh alone is God. And here God says one more time, I'm going to demonstrate my power on your behalf. And then you have this, what's called an acknowledgement formula. You read through the book of Ezekiel, for instance, and God says repeatedly over and over, I'm going to do this so that you'll know I'm the Lord. I'm going to do this so that you'll know I'm the Lord. I'm going to do this. Everything that God does, He does ultimately so we acknowledge Him and His glory. And that's what he's telling Ahab. I'm going to do this so that you'll acknowledge me. I've been calling and calling and calling. And you're going to have a great victory. There would be a triumph of the antithesis here once again. And Israel would win an unbelievable victory. A clear demonstration, just as on Carmel, only quieter, that Yahweh is God and must be acknowledged. By the way, remember when God is speaking to Elijah up on the mountain, and remember, the wind comes, God wasn't in the wind, the earthquake comes, God wasn't in the earthquake, the fire comes, God wasn't in the fire, but God was in the gentle whisper. Basically, what we see unfolding in these subsequent chapters is, as it were, God now whispering His word and carrying out His plan in a way that is certainly spectacular, but is a whisper by comparison to Carmel. And so God gives them an incredible victory, and Yahweh needs to be acknowledged. And notice what happens. Verse 31. his servants, that is Ben-Hadad, said to him, "Behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings." I don't know where they heard that. "Please let us put on sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads," that is like a hangman's noose hanging around our necks, "and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." Now the men took this as an omen, quickly catching his word, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. In this passage, we begin to see Ben-Hadad surrenders. And it really is a humiliating surrender for Ben-Hadad. I mean, and the very fact that this proud king who just days before wanted to take everything that belonged to the Israelites was now brought to this place of humiliation once again was an incredible, abounding, stunning display of Yahweh's grace to Ahab and his strength for his people, Israel. And you have this humiliating surrender on Ben-Hadad's part. But Ben-Hadad's not the only one to surrender that day. We have a humiliating surrender by Ahab or Ben-Hadad, but it's Ahab who gives a dishonorable surrender. S.G. DeGraff notes, he says, "Ahab was flattered at the thought that a mighty king like Ben-Hadad had pleaded with him and made his servants subservient to him. Because of this flattery, Ahab made the mistake of surrendering the Lord's sovereign claim and honor over against this enemy of his people. Again, Ahab showed that he did not live for the Lord's people and could not be a shield for them." I mean, here we have this situation, and the men that are sent out by Ben-Hadad, they're politicians. And they're listening for some little choice word that they might be able to lay their paws on as a word of hope. And the minute they hear Ahab say, "Hey, no problem, he's my brother," that's the word. We're going to be okay. In fact, we'll be better than okay. And there's Ahab, disgracefully surrendering, as it were, the kingship of Yahweh. When Ahab says, "He's my brother," we need to remember that Ben-Hadad was not his brother. He was Yahweh's enemy. He was Israel's enemy. And if Ahab would have had a lick of sense, he would have recognized Ben-Hadad is an enemy, not just to me, not just to my people, but to the living God. But instead, he aligns himself and he says, "He's my brother," and therefore maybe he spoke more truth than he knew. A shameful day in Israel's history, and here these buddies make a covenant with each other. The minute that Ahab strikes that covenant with Ben-Hadad, all of a sudden a total and complete surrender of the antithesis had taken place. Because at least by virtue of external appearance, Ahab was the king of Israel and Yahweh was the God of Israel, and therefore there was supposed to be some sort of union between the two. Ben-Hadad was a pagan god representing nothing but darkness and error, and now all of a sudden that one who should have stood in the light for truth, for God, is now striking a covenant and becoming a partner with this enemy of God. Doesn't Paul say you shouldn't be unequally yoked? What does darkness have in common with light? How can you take Yahweh and Belial and bring them together? And that's exactly what Ahab did on that day. Why? Because it was politically expedient for him to do it. If he kept Aram as a friend, Aram could then be a buffer between him and the Assyrian power farther to the north. And so instead of acting on principle, instead of acting out of gratitude to the grace of God, he acted on the basis of expedience. And there is nothing that is more shameful than giving up your principles for the sake of convenience. And yet Ahab does it without batting an eye. Now, verses 35 through 43, we could call how to nail one's own coffin shut. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets, perhaps one of those 100 that Obadiah had hidden, said to another, that's another prophet, "By the word of the Lord, please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you've not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him, wounding him. And the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As we come to this part, this is sort of one of those weird things, isn't it? You know, you're reading along about this story, and then all of a sudden you have this really peculiar narrative. And this prophet, and you're wondering, you know, what this prophet's been drinking. And he goes up to another prophet and he says, "Now, by the word of the Lord, you're supposed to hit me." Well, I mean, that's a peculiar message by anyone's standards. And so the prophet says, "No, I'm not going to hit you." Actually does something very horrible by doing that. And that is he disobeys and rejects the word of the Lord. And so that prophet says, "A lion's going to come and eat you now." And sure enough, that prophet goes on and a lion comes out and eats him. Devours him. And we think, well, that's sort of a weird interjection here in the story. But then he finds another guy and he says, "Hit me." And the guy says, "All right," and hits him. And does a good enough job so the bandage looked legitimate and everything. But what we see in this passage is, first of all, the word of the Lord is a dangerous word. This word comes to a prophet. Another prophet, Davis says, interesting. Another prophet. Ahab can't get free from the word of the Lord. Now, this particular word is responded to in disobedience. And, of course, what happens? Immediate judgment follows disobedience. Now, by the way, this picture of what happens right here is the way things ought to be. You understand that? Don't read this as some strange interjected narrative in the story of Ahab. What we see here is the way things ought to be. You hear the word of the Lord, you disobey the word of the Lord, you die. That's the way things should work. And what's happening is God is showing that even Ahab won't escape for his disobedience to the word. Ian Proven says, "If disobedient prophets cannot escape God's judgment, then disobedient kings certainly will not." And so here's this prophet. He dresses up. He's wounded. This is a great picture. Read your Bible with sanctified imagination. The prophet departs, waits for the king by the way, disguises himself with a bandage over his eye, maybe a little bit of blood trickling down his face. And as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out in the midst of the battle. I'm one of your faithful followers out on the front line. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. And if for any reason he's missing, then it shall be life for his life, or else you'll pay a talent of silver.'" In other words, he's painting a picture. "I was out on the battlefield doing my duty, and this guy comes with this prisoner of war. And he puts this prisoner of war in my charge, and he says, 'Now listen, if this guy ends up missing, it's either going to be life for life, and you're done in, or else you're going to have to pay more money than you'll ever be able to earn in a lifetime.'" It's a little humorous, verse 40. "While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." What's going on here? You remember, there's another case in the Scriptures where a prophet comes and portrays a scenario to, as it were, draw another king in to pronounce his own verdict. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, I did this, and while I was watching this guy, I was busy over here a little bit and busy over there a little bit, and then he was gone. And Ahab's response is straightforward, it's to the point, and it is unmixed with any mercy whatsoever. And Ahab basically says, tough luck. You know the rules of war. It's your own fault. New Living Translation says, well, it's your own fault. You've determined your own judgment. What do you want me to do? You want me to protect you? You let a POW go. You deserve it. Didn't you agree to it? Didn't, when you took the man, weren't you binding yourself to doing something? You're out fighting for Israel? You let one of his enemies go? You deserve to die. Verse 41, then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was of the prophets. I really hope that there's like DVDs in heaven and they show redemptive history, because I would have loved to have seen Ahab's face. Here's this man looking wounded. He pulls the bandage off and Ahab's standing there. Oy vey, another prophet. Okay. I recognize that guy. He goes to Elijah's school. Ah. He can't get away from him. He can't get away from him. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you've let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. Verse 42 brings us the word of judgment. The passage, in a sense, kind of unfolds. The word is disguised. The word exposes Ahab. And now comes the word of judgment. But notice it's Ahab who really pronounces his own judgment. Oh no, not one of these pesky prophets. And then we have this, thus says the Lord. It's not thus says Ben-Hadad this time. And God says, listen to me, Ahab. I have given Ben-Hadad into your hand. And he was supposed to go under the ban, which is just Old Testament warfare language for saying he should have been utterly destroyed. We see that in Old Testament history time and time again. Those who are under the ban are those who are devoted to destruction as the enemies of Yahweh. They were to be wiped out. And it's as if God says, listen, Ahab, you made a decision. And the minute you let my enemy go, you, as it were, stepped into that place where it's now life for life and people for people. You've pronounced your own judgment. You've brought it on your own head. You should have wiped them out. Just like Old Testament law tells you, you should have wiped him out. But because you spare your enemy, you've just now turned your people over to destruction. One theologian makes the observation, he says, Ahab was not so much victor as Jehovah. So Ben-Hadad was not Ahab's, but Jehovah's prisoner. Ahab had then no right to let him go free and unpunished, for by doing so, he arbitrarily interfered with the righteous decision of God, and instead of being an instrument of divine justice, he became the toy of his own foolishness and imbecility. The word of the Lord had come to this king again and again and again. Finally, it comes to him. This won't be the final word that he hears, by the way. This won't be the final word that he hears. But this is a word of judgment that comes to him. And what do we see? We see what's inside of Ahab coming out. And what's inside of this king? So the king went to Israel, to his house, sullen and vexed. By the way, those very words we will read, those very same Hebrew words in that very same combination, we'll see in morning worship after Ahab realizes he can't have Naboth's vineyard. He's a crybaby. He's a spoiled brat. And now he hears this word and he goes home pouting. He is resentful, he's rebellious, he's vexed, he's sullen, he's downcast. 1 Kings chapter 20 brings into very clear focus a number of important realities. The first is this. Every time the word of the Lord comes to us, it's an act of grace. Hard words, comforting words, and everything in between. It's an act of grace. And God marks the response each and every time. Don't take the word of the Lord lightly. That word that may sting your conscience is still a word of grace that comes to you from the living God. That word that brings you comfort is a word from the living God. And God requires you to respond in a way that acknowledges His grace. Second thing that we see is when the ungodly, or when we join the ungodly, when we partner in darkness, when we embrace the lie, there's total and complete surrender of the antithesis. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? All that's antithesis, by the way. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be as a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. If there's anything in this passage that stands out, it is that the word of grace continues to come to Ahab and continues to call him to not only acknowledge the grace of God, but to recognize the antithesis and to live it. And to live on the side of light. And to live on the side of the living God. And to live on the side of truth. And yet instead what he does is he joins himself together in covenant with Ben-Hadad. It is not just a matter of compromise, it is gross compromise, partnering together with darkness itself. This Ahab, at this point, completely ignores the grace of God in delivering him from a superior force, and instead, he exploits the grace of God for his own selfish advantage. Oh, you talk about heaping judgment on your own head. To take the grace of God that has been given for deliverance and the grace of God that has been given for redemption and the grace of God that has been given for a joyful life and to take that grace and to, as it were, turn it on its head and to use it for your own personal gain is an affront to the God of heaven unlike any other affront. God will castigate His people in the book of Hosea, saying, I provided you with wine and with grain and with food and with clothing. I provided you with luxuriant jewels and all of these things. And what did you do with them? You went out and spent them on your own harlotries. To take the grace of God and to twist it into something for our own gain is an affront to God. God speaks to us in His grace. God extends His grace so that we would be transformed. Not so that we would go whoring after the world with the very gifts that God has given to us. At the end of the day, Ahab completely ignored the antithesis altogether. At the end of the day, he would not acknowledge the grace of God. He wouldn't do it. We look at Ahab and we think, what a rascal. What a wicked man. Not acknowledging the grace of God. How terrible. And yet, how many times do we leave the grace of God in our lives unacknowledged? Unacknowledged. And thus God unrecognized. And we just go on aligning ourselves, making our little covenants with the world. In a very real sense, when we do that, we are acting as if the grace of God doesn't exist, the antithesis doesn't exist, and friendship with the world is just okay. And friendship with the world is never just okay. Our young people need to hear that. Friendship with the world is not okay. Our parents and grandparents need to hear that. Friendship with the world is not okay. God has not called us to live our lives joined together with the Baals and the Belials of this world. He's called us to be people who receive His word, acknowledge His grace, and live out the antithesis with boldness. Ahab didn't get it. And in fact, in the next chapter, he won't get it. Oh, but in the next chapter after that, he will get it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Old Testament. And we thank You for the history of kings and queens and prophets and of battlefields. And Father, we realize that You reveal so much to us in this wonderful history. And Father, we pray today that You would make us men and women and boys and girls of resolute faith who acknowledge Your grace and who live the antithesis day in and day out. Father, we pray that compromise would be more distasteful to us than anything else we could ever imagine. Father, we pray that You would put within our souls an antagonism towards anything that even slightly smells of treason. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be fervent. And help us to be people who acknowledge Your grace in all things and receive Your word under all circumstances. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.